Welcome to Defenders, the teaching class of Dr. William Lane Craig. Today, the Doctrine of the Holy Spirit, Part 3. For more resources from Dr. Craig, go to reasonablefaith.org.
Last time we began to talk about the prominent ministries of the Holy Spirit as described in Scripture, the work of the Holy Spirit. And we saw that the Holy Spirit is tremendously important in the life of our Lord as well as in the life of the church today. Scripture attributes to the Holy Spirit such activities as creation, divine revelation, the inspiration of scriptures, the virginal conception of Jesus, regeneration of the individual believer, baptizing and indwelling the Christian believer, providing assurance of salvation to the believer, enablement for spiritual living. And now we come today to the ninth on the list, which is the bestowal of spiritual gifts to the believer for the building up of the body of Christ, the bestowal of spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 to 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 to 11. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of working, but it is the same God who inspires them all in every one. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are inspired by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So the Holy Spirit is responsible for bestowing spiritual gifts upon Christian believers with a view toward building up the body of Christ. These are gifts that are exercised in the context of the local church for building up the body. Now, as an aside, I might simply say, therefore, you need to ask yourself as a Christian, what spiritual gift or gifts has God given me, and am I exercising these in the context of my local church? If you're not, you really need to ask yourself, what is it that God has gifted you to do? Every Christian has been given a spiritual gift of some sort that he is to exercise in the context of the local church for building up the body of Christ. And so if you don't know what your gift is, I would encourage you to try your hand at different avenues of service. Try different sorts of ministries, and then see which one you really find the joy of the Lord in. And that will be probably the area of your spiritual gifting. Sometimes others will see it in you before you see it in yourself. Someone might say to you, you really seem to have the gift of exhortation. What you said really ministered to me. Or, I think you have the gift of teaching. That was an excellent Bible study that you shared. Or you have the gift of showing mercy. It meant a lot to me when you visited me. That sort of thing. People will see these gifts in you. So if you're not exercising your spiritual gift, and you perhaps don't even know what it is, begin to exercise various ministries in the context of the local body, and ask God to show you where he has gifted you to serve the local body here where you worship. Finally, number 10 would be the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people think that the manifestation of being filled with the Holy Spirit is displaying certain charismatic gifts, like those that we just read about in 1 Corinthians, words of knowledge, or speaking in tongues, or gifts of healing, and so forth. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. The Corinthian church was the most carnal church in the New Testament, even though it had all of these showy spiritual gifts being manifested. There were people getting drunk at the communion table in Corinth. There was a man living in incest there. It was riven with strife and divisions. This was not a spiritual church, even though it manifested a lot of these spiritual gifts. What is then the manifestation of the Spirit-filled life? It's not the gifts of the Spirit, it's the fruit of the Spirit. And these are listed in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. Paul says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." And he contrasts the fruit of the Spirit with the works of the flesh and says, when you walk in the Spirit, you should also display the fruit of the Spirit. So again, we see how central the Holy Spirit is to living the Christian life, don't we? The manifestation of these virtues, which are the characteristics of Christ's own life. This is what it means to be a Christ-like person. These fruit of the Spirit are manifestations of the Spirit-filled life. As we walk daily over time in the power of the Holy Spirit, this fruit will be produced in our lives. So I think you can see why, as I say, we neglect the person of the Holy Spirit to our peril as Christians. He is absolutely central to the victorious Christian life and needs to be a vital part of spiritual living and spiritual disciplines. Any comment or question then from anybody on this section on the prominent work or ministries of the Holy Spirit? Yes, Bruce?
Just wanted to add another cross-reference for the fruit of the Spirit, John 15, 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me beareth forth much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing.
Good. John 15, 5, okay. Thank you, Bruce. Yes, James?
Would it be all right to back up one letter on the outline? Okay. Relation to Christ under 2C?
Yes.
There was some question about that last week about the Spirit's relation to Christ, and I didn't see anywhere where there was a mention of John 3:34, and I'll read that verse. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. What that verse means is that Christ was the only human being who was ever given the Holy Spirit without measure. All other prophets, and I believe this is referring to his office of prophecy here, all other prophets were given a measure of the Spirit, but here it says that he was given it without measure.
Hmm. I haven't ever reflected on that verse, James, so I'm somewhat at a loss for comment. He whom God has sent utters the words of God. And I take that that's a self-reference to Jesus.
Right,
for
right.
For it is not by measure that he gives the Spirit. And the he there, I suppose, is referring to God.
Right,
right.
Right.
For the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So you're suggesting that Jesus was given a greater measure of the Holy Spirit than other human persons. Is that right?
I looked at three different commentaries.
Yes.
And they all seem to agree on that. And
okay.
So it's, I mean, I believe that's not one that I had thought
about, obviously.
Okay.
So I have no further comment to shed on that. Thank you. Yes, Daniel?
Just a little later in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul talks a little bit more about prophecy and about speaking in tongues. And he says that it's better to prophesy because that builds up the church. But what speaking in tongues is it's like the believer's spirit, communicating with God's spirit. And that's, he says, I believe, in a way that doesn't really connect with the mind. It's like the spirit to spirit. So could you comment on that in any way?
Read the passage. 1 Corinthians 14. Let's begin with verse 26, shall we? What then, brethren, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Now, I take it here that these were rather unstructured worship services. It sounds like it was sort of like the brethren churches. If you've ever been in among Plymouth Brethren or other Brethren churches, anyone can stand up and offer, well, a hymn to sing, or a word of exhortation, a revelation, or speak in tongue, or something of that sort. And he says, let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three in each in turn, and let one interpret. For if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silence in the church and speak to himself and to God. So there he would say, in the absence of some interpretation, people shouldn't get up publicly and speak in tongues in a public worship service. They should do this privately. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting by, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So he seems to be saying there that you can have these prophecies that are given that would be revelations from God. There were in the New Testament, this is prior to the canonization of the New Testament, people would give revelatory utterances from God, and he wants them to do it one at a time so that people can understand and be edified. Now, let's see, the passage that speaks about understanding these, that would be in the second verse of chapter 14, right? Where it says, one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, he who prophesies speaks to men for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be edified. And that seems to fit in with what I was just suggesting, that in a public meeting, there shouldn't be uninterpreted tongues or glossolalia going on, because prophecy ministers to the mind. People understand it, and so they know what's being said. So I think that what you said is right, and he contrasts there praying in the Spirit and praying with the mind as well, and says he'd rather utter, yeah, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. Nevertheless, in church, that is in the public meeting, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So is that what you were thinking?
Yeah, and I guess I wonder if you could say, how should we take this today?
Well, I would say that if you have this type of unstructured worship service going on, you can't prohibit speaking in tongues if there's some sort of interpretation. But we don't usually have these kinds of unstructured worship services where just anybody can stand up and speak. And so if somebody attempted to do that in, say, one of our worship services, I think he would be out of order and would be asked to sit down. But in at least in this kind of open service, it seems to me that you've got to follow the instructions here and allow people to prophesy or to share words of exhortation, to speak forth God's word, or if they have a tongue, as long as there's an interpretation, it seems to me you can't forbid that. In fact, Paul says, do not forbid speaking in tongues. But it does seem that he favors prophecy because it connects with the understanding of the hearers, whereas glossolalia or tongue speaking doesn't connect with the understanding of the other people who hear it. And he says, let everything be done for edification. That's in verse 26. Let all things be done for edification. That is, building up. Think of an edifice. The body of Christ is an edifice, and he wants everything to be designed toward building it up. And prophecy does that better because it connects with the understanding. Any other comments on this section? Yeah, Jason.
This could be kind of off topic, but I had a question about the relation of Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit Trinity. Many say that, it is Christianity's way of exploiting polytheism, and that, B, all world religions have the Trinity in some way, shape, or form through three gods or however it is. What would you say to people like that?
I would say that Christianity grew out of Jewish monotheism, and it's against that background that it needs to be understood. Monotheism is at the very heart of Judaism. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And therefore, only the most radical impact of the person of Jesus could have forced these early Jews to see some kind of a distinction within God between the Father and the Son. It was the person of Jesus and his radical claims to be the revelation of God, the Father, that forced them to rethink the concept of God in such a way that while there is one God, that doesn't mean there's one person who is God. And that doctrine, that there is one God, but multiple persons, is, I think, unparalleled. I don't think there's any other religion. Certainly you have other polytheistic religions where you have a triad of deities, but there's nothing like this. So this is clearly not an attempt to accommodate polytheism. I mean, quite the contrary. This is what N.T. Wright would call a mutation that occurs within Judaism, of Jewish monotheism to allowing multiple persons within the Godhead, within the being of God. Any other comment before we go to the next section? All right, now we want to understand the difference between the presence of the Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant subsequent to Pentecost. First, let's talk about the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant. What you find in the Old Testament is that the Holy Spirit is not the permanent possession of Jewish believers or followers of Yahweh. It isn't as though they had or enjoyed the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives on a daily basis. Rather, over and over again, we find in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit would come upon people to anoint them for a special purpose to which God had called them. So this was a temporary special anointing to carry out a specific task. It wasn't the permanent presence of the Holy Spirit with these people. And that's why someone like David can pray in the Psalms, "Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me." That's a prayer no New Testament Christian could pray. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Because as we'll see, for us on this side of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is our permanent possession and indweller. But in the Old Covenant, the indwelling is temporary and for a specific purpose. Let's look at some of the many examples of this. Exodus chapter 31, verses 1 to 3. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship." And then turn over to chapter 35 for more on this man. Chapter 35, verses 30 to 35. Chapter 35, verses 30 to 35. "And Moses said to the people of Israel, 'See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach, both him and Oholiab, the son of Ahizamak of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with ability to do every sort of work done by a craftsman or by a designer, or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet stuff and fine twined linen, or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer.'" Here, God is filling with his Spirit a specific man for the work of artistry, for preparing the tabernacle for the worship of God. And so for the specific task of craftsmanship and work of an artisan, this man is filled with the Holy Spirit. Turn over then to Numbers chapter 11, verses 16 17 and 25. Numbers 11, 16, 17, and 25. And this is God's appointing 70 elders to help Moses in judging the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit which is upon you and put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone." And then verse 25, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was upon him and put it upon the 70 elders. And when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied." So here again, for a specific task of eldership, the spirit that was upon Moses was also put upon these elders. In the book of Judges, we find example after example of this, where God anoints with his spirit certain persons to judge Israel in times of crisis. For example, Judges 3, verses 9 to 10. This is the judgeship of Othniel. Judges 3, 9 to 10. "But when the people of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim." So here, Othniel was filled with the Holy Spirit to carry out this deed. And this fellow that's mentioned here, Cushan-Rishathaim, is one of the great names of history. He wasn't a particularly great man, right? But this is a great name of history. It's like Meher Shalal Hashbaz, another one of the great names of history. But Othniel was filled with the Holy Spirit to carry out this judgeship. Another example, Judges chapter 6, verse 34. Judge 634 is Gideon. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord took possession of Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezerites were called out to follow him." So Gideon also was filled with the Holy Spirit for his judgeship. Judges 11 and verse 29. Judges 11 and verse 29 is Jephthah. "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites." Gideon as well was filled with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 13, verses 24 and 25 is Samson. Judges 13, 24 and 25. "And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the boy grew and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol." And then in chapter 14, verses 5 and 6, "Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and he came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion roared against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion asunder as one tears a kid, and he had nothing in his hand." Also verse 19, another one of these great feats, "And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon Samson, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the festal garments to those who had told the riddle." And finally, chapter 15 and verse 14, one other example, "When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes which were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands." And this is the pattern in the Old Testament. You have the Spirit of the Lord coming upon these individuals temporarily to anoint them for a special task that God has for them to carry out. But he wasn't the permanent possession of believers in the Old Covenant. This may be one of the reasons why the lives of the saints in the Old Testament were so often marked by failure and carnality and terrible sin. They didn't have the Holy Spirit to empower them to live a righteous life before God. They were more or less on their own unless God anointed them for a special purpose. And we'll see there's a tremendous contrast between those believers pre-Pentecost and we Christians who live in the post-Pentecostal era. And that's what we'll look at next time.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig. For more, go to reasonablefaith.org.